Okay, open up to Genesis chapter 29. We're not going to finish the whole story. We're just going to capture chapter 29 because the story just kind of continues on for a while. And the last few verses of the chapter are kind of I want to expound on that a little bit, and then that'll take up the rest of the night. So verse 1 of chapter 29 in Genesis, "So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." Real quick, before we move past that, we kind of read that last week, and I just want to backtrack a little bit. You see, when we read through chapter 28, it's everything up to now has brought Jacob to this moment, right? He's in verse 16. He was in a place that he had just been ran out of the family. Well, it's his own fault. He and his mom, they planned the deception. But his brother said, "That's it. You stole my blessing. I'm going to kill you. As soon as dad dies, that's it. I'm going to kill you." So he deceived, just like his name. So he had to flee for his life with nothing. It's interesting. He wanted the blessing, which meant an inheritance as well. And he ended up having to flee for his life with nothing. But there in this place where he had no idea God was meeting him, he saw the ladder from heaven and the angels of heaven were ascending and descending on it, and God has confirmed all the promises to him. So all the promises he made to Abraham that passed on to his father Isaac are now given personally in this vision of the night to Jacob. So now they're his personally. So he has this personal awakening. Chapter 28 verse 16, "Then Jacob awoke and from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" So he has this personal awakening. Notice the sense there. God is here, and I didn't, past tense, know it, right? He's been awakened out of his ignorance into the very presence of God. That godly fear, aware of God's holiness, terrifying and wonderful, it brings repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 tells us, and in Deuteronomy 5, it causes us to walk in his ways. When we see his glory, when we understand who God is, and it changes his perspective, right? Because God's here, this is a different place now. This is now the place that I thought was desolate is now going to be called the house of God. He sets the rock up. He pours the oil on the rock. And so he makes this personal commitment. So he has a personal awakening, makes this personal commitment, made up a monument representing the time that he had with the Lord and his vow of consecration to the Lord. And so it's this place of remembrance that if you and I walked by, it was the rock that was his pillow. So we wouldn't see it as, "Oh, look at the rock of Jacob, Jacobralter." You know, no, it's not a massive thing. It's just this little thing. But to Jacob, it meant the world. So he pours oil on this rock. So he has this personal awakening. This personal commitment then comes out of him as he makes this covenant to the Lord. And remember, it was, how do you read the "if" of verse 20? "Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me and provide for me so that I come back in peace.'" Verse 21, "Then the Lord shall be my God." And we ended on that, I think, last week. And the idea is, how do you read it? Well, God, if you come through for me and I become, you know, stable and come back in peace, then I'll worship you. More than likely, that is not the language. The language is probably much more properly, "Since you'll have me, I'm yours, Lord." So it's this covenant confession of Jacob to the Lord. Now, it's that personal experience. You know, we all want to have that personal experience with the Lord. We don't want it to be your God. We want it to be my God, right? When you study the life of Saul, he never refers to God as his God. It's always the other person's God, Samuel's God, David's God, anything. But it's not Saul's God. And so he's this man that keeps God at arm's length. We don't want to do that. Have that awakening, that personal commitment. When you live life on the foundation of his grace and his promises, you'll find that you are filled with strength and joy and peace. So chapter 29, verse 1, he was fleeing from Esau. Now he's not fleeing from Esau anymore. Now he's on a journey in God's promises. That's the difference in his life now, we're going to see. He's looking for what God has for him. By the way, I don't think I mentioned this last week. It's a beautiful picture. When we look back in our lives, what do we see? When you look back on your life, what do you see? A lot of mistakes and what? And forgiveness. Okay. What else? What do you see? Mistakes and God's forgiveness. What else do you see? Maybe about the Lord when you look back in your past. His faithfulness. Absolutely. Right? And we all talk about this together. I look back and I go, you know what it is? Is it's me, the sinner, who needs a Savior and has a Savior. I look back and I see his faithfulness. I see the mistakes and I see the forgiveness, but also I see his faithfulness. But then I wonder, when I look out at the world today, goodness sakes, bring up one thing, just a concept about society, and our generation has that on a hyper-confusion level right now. I mean, just anything. You can't bring up anything. You can't bring up the weather. It's contentious as to why there's so much rain in California. It's really not a blessing. It's the end times that we're all going to die from a flood probably. But it's so much contention. What do you do when you look at what's coming? What do you see?
Peace.
How? Yeah, because he's given us his promises and we place our hope in him. So hope is not seen. Hope is in something that's unseen. So it hasn't happened yet. The Lord hasn't returned and established his righteousness. So I look back and I see his faithfulness. I look forward and I see his hope, his promises. But right now, today, with both of those things, I walk by faith. I can't walk by faith yesterday anymore. That's gone. Faith is something that occurs in the actual present moment, which if you were here for Adam's talk, extremely deep concepts, but one of the things was he tried to define what the present moment is, and it's very difficult. It's elusive. I can't remember what preacher it was that said the present moment is the moment that we touch eternity. That's it. You can't go back. So faith isn't something for yesterday. Well, let me go back and I'll fix that with my faith. Nope, it's gone. And you can't say, I'll have faith tomorrow. You can say that. You can make a covenant. You can make a promise. You can plan, but you can't do it. Faith is right now. We look back, we see his faithfulness. We look forward, we see his promises, our hope. But right now, today, is where we walk by faith. The beautiful thing, and that's what we see in the story here, is now this man, Jacob, has had an experience with the Lord. The Lord is not simply a God. It's now his God, his heavenly Father. And I'll tell you, it creates joy and strength and peace in his life. Now, he's still a sinner, and we're going to see that. Everybody in these stories fails, by the way. It's just incredible, and it's encouraging because we look back and we see all of our mistakes. Well, we get to see theirs, too. But when we walk by faith, beauty is transformed into ashes, right? He gives the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. When we are sowing seeds of tears, we are promised we shall surely reap in joy. Romans 8 tells us the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is what we call happy feet. And that's what Jacob has here. He's walking in his calling, looking for what God has for him. I say this a lot, but I put it down here because I want to say it again. God's promises are true, whether you believe them or not. They're true for you by faith. It's really important to walk around faith. Study faith in your mind and your heart. What does it mean to have faith in his promises? Well, that's one of the things that I got in my heart just walking around and just wondering, what is faith? It's a little elusive. It's like trying to define love. It's a little elusive. So usually when I'm defining those things, I quote scripture. But the reality of faith is it's a little elusive. But God's promises are true, whether I believe them or not. Faith makes them true for me. So I want to have my own personal confirmation from the Lord, awareness from the Lord, and commitment to the Lord. Knowing that the Lord loves me produces in me what I call God esteem. It's much better than self-esteem. God esteem. It makes me have the security that comes in Christ, the confidence that comes from Christ, peace and praise. And to this end, that's where God promises he's going to take us. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is the fulfillment, all those things in Christ. So here in chapter 29, we're going to meet Rachel and Leah and Laban, their family. If you remember, the servant of Abraham went back to find a bride for Isaac. He brought Rebecca. And where did he go? He went to where Laban lived, which was in basically modern-day Iraq. Now Laban has moved to Haran, which is up near Syria, I think in Syria. He's now going to go to Haran to Laban's house. This is where he's been directed to go and look for a wife. Chapter 29. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and he saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter, Rachel, is coming with the sheep." And then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." In other words, he's trying to get everybody else to leave. But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." So this is just tradition. This is probably so that it all gets done at once. Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then, verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. So he is just immediately thinking, "Oh God, you have blessed my journey for sure." And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. And then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to the house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. So God blesses his journey. He gets to his uncle Laban's house, finds Rachel right away. He has nothing with him, by the way. It's not like when Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, went and brought all the riches and said, "This is what my master owns, everything from his father's house," and then put gold all over Rebekah, right? And it's like, "Wow, you go with me, it's wealth and riches for you," right? This is not this situation. All he has is his staff. That's it. So he's got nothing. And he's about 75 years old, we assume, at this time. So he knows he has all the wealth of his father's house, that he's going to inherit the land, and that God's going to keep him wherever he goes. And so he is journeying in faith, and he finds Rachel, kisses her, weeps. He sees the hand of God upon his life, and his journey is blessed. So in verses 12 through 14, basically we can assume he told Laban and Rachel the whole story, probably including the explanation of why he has nothing, about Esau. Maybe even he might have confessed the whole deception thing and how he got kicked out because Esau was going to kill him. He might have filled in the whole story. But you got to be careful some of the details you share with people. Laban, probably he needed to kind of get to know Laban before he told him the whole story, because Laban is very much like him. He's got a deceitful heart as well. And so Laban is going to deal with Jacob based on probably what he heard. Let's read on verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. So there's the contrast there. One of them's beautiful in the eyes of this culture, and the other one is not so beautiful, Leah. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. And Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, and I may go into her." So he's now wanting to consummate the marriage. He's been working there for how long? 7 years. And he says, "Okay, 7 years is up. I want your daughter. I want to marry her now." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. By the way, we all know the story, right? If you don't know the story, stay tuned. But if you know the story, just you know what's coming, right? But it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve me with me still another 7 years." And then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife as well. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. And then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. So here's the thing. He works 7 years. They have a marriage ceremony, and when it gets a little dark, Laban does the switcheroony, and, "Oh, sorry, I forgot to tell you, you got to have Leah married first, so I just figured you knew that." You know, total deceptive, right? Totally deserved. And then he says, "Well, it's over," right? He's already consummated, so this is his wife. So he goes, "You serve me another 7 years and I'll give you Rachel." So he says, okay. So when it says fulfill her week, that probably, we don't really know what that means, but it probably means there was a 1 week feast. This is culturally true. I don't know if it was this early in this culture, if they were still doing this back then. The idea was a 7 day feast for a wedding. And so he says, "Well, let's just add another week on you, fulfill her week of a wedding feast for us, and then we'll give you that daughter as well." So he didn't have to wait 7 years to get Rachel, right? He had worked 7 years, he got Leah, they had a big party, they extended the party, he gets Rachel as well, and now he's working for another 7 years to pay for that second bride. You can kind of hear the background music there in verse 30. So Jacob took Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban still another 7 years. So you can just imagine how that family is going to have some inborn tension, right?
Well, didn't he also have two maids?
Right, they came. They each had a maid given to them to go with them, and so they come into the story next week. But for now, that's what we have. We have these two wives. Now, Jesus said this, the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he said this in a couple different contexts. So here's Jacob. He tried to outsmart the firstborn, his brother, and gain a blessing, right? And he tried to deceive his father to get that. And what comes back on Jacob's head is Laban deceives him and won't allow the firstborn to be snubbed, right? So it's just a kind of that, you know what? When you act a certain way to people, that's what comes back at you. And that passage, one of them is in Matthew chapter 7, I think verse 2. He says in chapter 7 to Matthew, judge not, you'll not be judged. With the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And the idea there is the same judgment that you use, it will be judged back to you. And the measure that you use will be measured back to you. And so this is a judgment in his life, that he would find someone deceiving him just like he deceived his family. There's a psalm, Psalm 18, as they're describing the Lord, you know, you're merciful to the merciful, you are kind to the kind. I think it goes on a couple things. And the last one it says, and to the devious you show yourself shrewd. Now this is about the Lord. So if someone tries to live their, or lives their lives trying to pull one over on God, it seems like God pulls one over on them is the idea. You know, I'm going to treat you the way you treat me. And it's an interesting passage. I encourage you to look it up. Psalm 18, 25 and 26. That word shrewd can mean wrestling. And Jacob is always wrestling the deals. And so someone wrestles him and wins this time and deceives him. Well, in the end, God wrestles with Jacob. We're going to see in a few chapters. God wrestles with Jacob and wins. That's God being shrewd. You're going to wrestle for your blessing? Well, how about this? You wrestle me. And he actually, they have a physical altercation. They're wrestling, and it looks like Jacob is kind of winning, but he, you know, it's the Lord. So the Lord goes, I'm done. Touches his hip, knocks it out of joint, and he leaves, you know. But before he leaves, he blesses Jacob and changes his name from Jacob to Israel. When we get there, it's a great story. So God works shrewdly in the lives of the shrewd, and yet his plans for them are good. All they need to do is surrender. So Jacob marries Rachel and Leah. I want to jump to this application real quick on this point with Leah. Leah is not loved as much as Rachel. Rachel's her younger sister. They're both married to the same man. And so Leah's going to grow up in a family where her husband loves the other wife more. I want you to just understand the drama, the weight of that in Leah's life, the pain of that, trying to measure up, feeling unloved, knowing there's another that's favored over you. It's just a constant feeling of heartbreak for her in her life now. And it can create a prolonged rejection that's this terrible feeling over and over and over. You know what happens when you're stuck like that, where you just have that terrible feeling over and over and over? It becomes a wounded identity that affects your self-view. A very low self-view occurs, and it can be a terrible taskmaster that leaves you feeling forever defeated. But it doesn't have to be that way because of the Lord, right? Just like we're talking about our past, we look back, we see our mistakes, we see some failures or whatever, but you know what we really see is God's mercy, his forgiveness, and his faithfulness in our lives. And that makes all the difference. And so in our current condition, whatever it is that any of us are going through, whatever is going on, you think, I don't like my life right now. If you get your eyes on the Lord, everything will be fine. Isn't that an amazing promise? Everything's fine. There's nothing you have to worry about at all because you have God. So it doesn't have to be that way, but it can be that way when someone is wrestling with these things and not surrendering them to the Lord. And that surrendering things to the Lord is a journey that we start and we continue in. But the love of God can free you from all of that. There's this whole push to have a higher self-esteem. And I would just say, you know what? It's not about that. I really don't think it's about healing our self-esteem. It's about discovering, what did I say earlier? The God esteem. See, God esteems you as having great value. What did God do to prove to you what you're worth? This is like third grade Sunday school. What's the answer? Jesus, right? Right? Peter says it this way. He didn't redeem you with silver and gold. The price that he paid for you, which is what you set a value on, right? You want to sell a car, Bill? You put a for sale sign on and it says, you know, your price or best offer. It's the person that comes up and haggles with you and says, here's what I'm willing to pay. That's what your car's worth today, right? And that's what, you know, Lord, well, you know, you're going to pay for me? Well, I don't feel like I'm worth much. Well, I'm going to set the value on your life, Chris, the very blood of God. How valuable are you? Beyond measure. You can't measure what God used to declare your value, to set your value. What we need is God esteem. And so God's love in our lives keeps our identity safe. We are safe in his hand. So in our story, Leah is unloved by Jacob, loved less than her sister Rachel, but she's loved by God, and this is where she needs to rest. So God blesses her life, gives her boys. By the way, in this culture, that's huge. So Rachel doesn't have any children, we're going to see, and Leah is given children in each one, another male child, another male child, another male child. That's just this huge blessing in this culture. That would be extremely gratifying in this culture to be a woman that was having male children, right? You see that? So God is reaffirming to her that she's valuable to God by blessing her life. The blessing is not anything other than by God's grace upon her life. Now, I'll tell you, the wedding ceremony was probably anticlimactic in the morning. Surprise, it's me. My dad had to deceive you to get you to marry me, but you would have never worked 7 years for me. That was for my sister. I'm not worth nearly that to you, right? So the whole deception that Leah was in on made her worth much less than what was put out there publicly, right? That's too many words to say what I'm trying to say, but you get the idea, right? She's set herself up now. She looks back to life, she goes, well, I'm not worth much of anything. So she's going to wrestle. She's going to wrestle. When Paul and Olivia Stein got married, they had written their vows to each other. We went to the wedding, Mary and I, and it was just this beautiful wedding. This is Jim and Raylene Stein that go here, their kids, one of their sons, Paul, when he got married to his wife, Olivia, right? And I was at the wedding. And they read their vows to each other. And Olivia began to read her vows to Paul. And I have mentioned these vows many times since because I sat there, and as she sang her vows, I started to cry. I want to tell you one of the things she said that just pierced me. She said this to Paul. She said, with all my heart, I will support you to be the man God knows you are, not the man you fear yourself to be. I could hardly read it without crying. I sat there and just went, what an amazing vow. I'm not here to support the guy that you're afraid that you are. I'm here to support the guy that God knows you are. What a wife. What a value that was placed on Paul that day. She read her vows first. So when Paul read his, it was like, well, she knocked it out of the park. So you go ahead, buddy. But she nailed it. I just love that. I'm not here to support the man that you fear yourself to be. I'm here to support the man that God knows you are. That's a vow of faith and love and support. So I don't know if I want to read this story. Have you heard the Johnny Lingo story? Anybody? Does that ring a bell? Johnny Lingo? You've probably, many, I'll read it to you. This is out of an old Reader's Digest from years and years ago. Here's the story. The custom of an isolated group of Pacific Islands was for a young man to announce his intention of marriage to the entire village. After the announcement, the young man and the whole community went to the young woman's home. Her father would come outside, and then the father and the suitor would barter, and the whole community acted as witnesses. The main item of value on the islands was the cow. Therefore, the suitor would offer the father a certain number of cows for his daughter. The average bride was worth 2 cows, perhaps 3, if she was unusually bright or attractive. The all-time record at the time of the story was 4 cows. I'm a 4-cow wife, right? The most eligible bachelor on the islands was Johnny Lingo. He was both handsome and wealthy and a trader. And the women of the island were extremely excited when Johnny announced that he would be selecting a wife. But everyone was shocked when he announced that his choice was a girl named Sarita. Not even in the top 10 of young women who might have been selected, Sarita was regarded as plain, frightfully shy. Friends of Sarita's father suggested starting the bid high, requiring 3 cows because he was wealthy, and trying to keep from settling for less than 2. But when the community gathered at Sarita's house for the bartering, an even greater shock came over the crowd when they heard Johnny's opening bid for Sarita, 8 cows. And her father almost fainted, but managed to accept. And that evening, Johnny and Sarita were married and then departed for their home on an adjacent island. No one saw the couple for a full year. And on their anniversary, Johnny and Sarita returned to visit their parents. And from the moment they arrived at the dock, the news spread. Come and see Johnny and Sarita, someone exclaimed. You won't believe it. Everyone came, but no one noticed Johnny. All eyes were on Sarita. She had been transformed. She was poised and warm and friendly and confident. And when someone inquired of Johnny with regard to the amazing transformation of Sarita, Johnny answered, I wanted an 8-cow wife. I will explain it. From the time Sarita was born, she had been treated as though she was not worth much. She had begun to believe it about herself. But I announced to the community that she was an 8-cow wife. And I have treated her that way ever since. And she's become that vision of herself that she sees in my eyes every day. The reality is what we just rehearsed about the value that God has placed on your life is for all creation to see. The value that God placed on your life is public. He gave his only begotten Son for you, and you needed him to do that, to redeem you. So the value that he placed on you is for all to see. And if you would believe that, if you would believe the value that you have to God, it will transform your life by faith. Absolutely. Or you can continue to believe that you're less than adequate and that somehow Maybe you slid through without being noticed. Maybe God didn't realize what a crummy deal he was getting in me, right? And I squeezed in. He has to let you in because you confessed Christ, but he didn't want you. Whatever those lies are that you might believe, it comes out in your life. You start living like a one-cow wife. God's done it. So I want you to see what happens here, because in our story, Leah obviously wrestles with this whole situation, and she is not clear on the grace of God upon her life and what that actually means. She's starting a faith journey as well. So verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." So he called his name Simeon, meaning the Lord heard me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name will be called Levi, attached." And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. That means praise. And then she stopped bearing. So I want to talk about this progression here. First son is born. She realized that's a blessing from God upon her life, and she rightly saw that God saw her affliction and blessed her, right? That's true. God blessed her life. The idea was to get her to realize, you don't need Jacob to love you. I love you, right? Get her attention. So she says, see, a son. That's what Reuben means. But then she added this, "This blessing will make my husband love me." So this reveals the unsettled inner struggle for love that was going on inside of her life. This opens her up to disappointment. She needs the correct response from the other person, from Jacob. She needs her husband to respond correctly to the blessing in her life. Do you see that? Now, so she gets it right. God blessed me. She's thrilled with that. She realizes this is a blessing from God upon my life. Now my husband will love me. Oh, whoops, whoops, you missed it. Because now he's in the driver's seat. Now he's in charge of whether she's blessed or not. Because she needs him to respond correctly. By the way, if you're ever in a conflict with someone and you're going to go to them and apologize, "I want to come to you and say I'm sorry for what I did." If you're expecting a response from them to be a certain way, if you're thinking, "And when I do that, man, they're going to say, you're apologizing to me? Wow, I feel so terrible because this is what I did." Yeah, and when they say that, then everything will be fine. You know what? Don't ever do it. It never works, because the person says, "Well, it's about time you apologize." And you say, "How dare you?" Right? And it just doesn't work. You don't want to ever go to someone needing them to respond correctly, because people normally don't respond correctly. Sometimes they do and it's the icing on the cake, but other times they don't, and you just... So she's right, God's blessed her life, but then she adds this, "And this blessing will make my husband love me." So now she's attaching this expectation needed to be done in her life. The real need is for her to be content with the Lord, and the Lord desires to bring her there. And we actually see that that happens, I believe. The Lord promises to bring us to that place of contentment. Our part is faith, realizing how much God loves us. And by the way, when we set up earthly expectations, it opens us up to disappointment. So this first one, she's opened herself up to disappointment because, does the text say, "And then Jacob loved Leah"? No. And that doesn't work, right? So she has another son, names him Heard. Right. The Lord heard of her condition, that she was still unloved, and continued the blessings of his grace upon her life. But she adds this, and you might have missed it, In verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son as well. It's the word because. That's our clue that something's still wrong in this woman's life. Because I'm afflicted, I deserved this blessing. And that again continues the saga. I deserve this because I'm afflicted. The blessing in her life was going to become a lesson for her opponents. Jacob's going to feel so stupid when he sees me this blessed. Rachel is going to be furious when she sees how blessed I am. When we start using that idea of deserving something, we set ourselves up. The appearance of being blessed can quickly turn into further resentment and anger and increased victim mentality, depression, even aggression. And you know, I believe there's Christians that extend that to God. If you don't bless my life, then I'm going to question whether you really love me. And so as she, once again, she's holding on to this, trying to figure out how to get her husband to love her. Well, there's more to be said about that. I would refer you to Matthew chapter 20, the first 16 verses. Jesus told the parable of the vineyard workers. Remember that? He goes out and he hires some guys. And he says, you know, whatever's fair, I'll pay you. So, you know, fair is a day's wage, a denarius, right? So they come in thinking, okay, he's going to pay us. Then a few hours later, he gets more laborers and says, whatever's fair, I'll pay you. Come on over. And then he goes all the way down to where there's only 1 hour left to work in the day, and he hires more laborers and says, whatever's fair, I'll pay you. Lines them all up, the ones that work the least first, and he gives them a whole day's wage. The guys in the back of the line just said, we're rich. He worked 1/8 as hard as we did, and he just got a full day's wage. We are rich. They get up to the front, they get their day's wage. He's like, wait. They said, hold on. You made that guy that worked just a few minutes. He swept up after the job was done. You made him equal to us. That's not fair. He says, is your eye evil because I'm good? I can do whatever I want with my money. We made a deal. This is fair. And they all left with the same wage. You see, grace is the great leveler of all mankind. You come to God and receive salvation, it has to be by grace. You don't earn your way with God. But it's interesting, in that story, everybody leaves with the same thing, right? Sort of. Everybody left with a day's wage, but some people left with joy and their wages. Others left with contempt and their wages. It's different. When we come to God and understand we are loved by him, not by anything that we've done, we haven't earned it, we don't even keep it. He just loves us by his grace. We experience great strength and confidence and joy. But the other person, saved by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, but they think they got to earn their way. They undermine the grace of God, and it brings an insecurity in their lives. I don't know if I'm doing enough. I don't know if I'm going to be included. I hope I get included. I haven't been living the life. You think by your works you're saved? It undermines the riches of his grace in your experience. Anyway, I refer you there. So, next child, Levi. I'm going to not go long, I promise. The next child, she names him Attached. So at this point, she just says, you know what? 3 boys in a row, my husband's surely going to love me now. He'll be so attached to me, I'm going to call this one Attached. I don't know if Jacob had much to say about the names of these kids. But does it work? No. There's no strong focus on the Lord blessing her life. She just has her expectations now. See, she's desperate because it's not working. And so it's becoming more and more obvious your husband will not love you like this, like you're wanting. 3 boys, this has got to work. Does it work? No. There's a thing about love. When it's there, it's there. Talking about natural love. You know, there's different Greek words for love, and I talk a lot about this, so I'll just go really quickly. There's the one word, stergo, And that's like family love, familiar love. It's the kind of love when you pass someone on the street and you go, hello. You don't even know them, but you're kind and considerate. It's the kind of, you would use it like for, if you had a pair of slippers that was just the worst, gross, ugliest slippers in the world, but they're your slippers, they're comfy. There's nothing about them that's awesome, but they're your slippers, right? There's like this attachment. It's family love. The ugliest baby in the world could be born. And what does the mom say? He's beautiful, right? Stergo. It's the mother and baby love, family love, right? Then there's friendship love, phileo. When you just meet someone and you know there's just this kindred spirit, you're just friends, and it's just deep. David said, I love Jonathan more than the love of women. In other words, they were just, it was a bromance. They just loved each other, right? In all purity, in all friendship love. Then there's eros love, romantic love, which is what Leah is struggling with. She wants her husband to need her and love her at least as much as Rachel. So Eros, this is the Greek god of love. The Roman god, same thing, is named Cupid. But Eros's arrows are arrows of gold with dove feathers, and if he shoots you with an arrow, it causes you to love the person that gets shot with his arrow, right? That's the idea. You are now forced to love that person. He also, I don't know if you knew this, Eros and Cupid, they had arrows of lead also with owl feathers. And if you got shot with one of those arrows, it would cause you to be completely indifferent and despise the one that loved you. So the mythology is that Eros was mocked by Apollo in mythology, Greek mythology. And so he shot Apollo's heart toward Daphne with an arrow of lead. No. He shot his heart with an arrow of, what is it? Gold with dove feathers towards Daphne. But then he shot Daphne with a letter of lead. Somewhere there are the right words. The arrow of lead, so that she despised him. So in the mythology, Apollo's running after Daphne, and Daphne's trying so hard to get away, and this is just forever going to be the tension. The harder Apollo tries to get to Daphne, the harder she's fleeing from him, right? That's the tension. And then she cries out to her father, and her father turns her into a laurel tree right as Apollo is grabbing onto her. So what he has is he grips onto the laurel tree, and he realizes love lost forever. So he clothes himself with the laurel leaves, that's bay leaves, and makes a crown of bay leaves, which in the Greek and Roman tradition is the crown that goes upon royalty and the athletes and all of that, right? In other words, love lost forever. That's the picture. It will drive you into the middle of nowhere. And this is what she's fighting, folks. Jacob's not going to love her like she wants to be loved. And she's got her focus on this. She's striving and striving and striving. And it's getting worse and worse. It's becoming more and more obvious. He doesn't love me. So this third child, he'll have to love me now. Three male child, that's it. I'm in for sure. It doesn't work. By the way, disappointment in our lives can be used by God to correct our perspective, for sure. Learning that nothing really satisfies by design except him is a lesson that we all need to learn. Psalm 62, my expectation is from him. It's actually, he is our expectation. We want to be satisfied with him. And when we are at peace with all he gives in our lives. We're fine with it. Any trials he allows, we're okay with it because we are loved by our God. Notice her fourth child. She conceived, verse 35 again, and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. So she finally comes to this place where what's important to her is just, you know what? God loves me. Look at this. Look at the blessings in my life. Just praise the Lord. And that's the conclusion that we want to see people come to. If you have someone in your life that struggles with whether God loves them, you want to bring them to this place where they just realize, Lord, just praise your name. You're so good to me. And that's the fourth child. No, and now my husband will surely love me when he sees me praising the Lord for four children. No, that's all gone. It's simply, now I will praise the Lord. You know, when I'm in the mood to crash some planes, I go out to the flying field with Bill and we fly remote planes. He flies them, I crash them. Matter of fact, people will fly together, but when I get my plane up in the air, everyone puts their planes on the ground and waits for me to finish. It's kind of funny. And most of my planes that I have now are mostly glue. They used to be foam, now they're mostly glue. One thing, a good way to learn how to land is you go around like this and you line up your landing and you come and you do a touch and go. Right as you're starting to land, you just take off again. And you go around again. And you come through, and right as you're starting to land, you just touch the wheels almost, maybe not, and then take off again. And you just practice landing rather than finish landing and then change out the batteries. You just keep trying over and over and over. And I have a hard time doing this, but it's a great way to practice how to land. But eventually, you have to land. And I think sometimes this is what believers go through. They think, okay, I've got it. Lord, I'm satisfied with you and only you. Touch and go, though. I got one more. I want to see, wouldn't this be a great blessing in my life, Lord? Wouldn't that be great? And I think I can get this. I think it'll be a blessing. And we go after something, and then it disappoints. And we think, well, okay, Lord, I'm satisfied with you. Except for there's this one thing that I think, if I could just have that, Lord, and we strive, and eventually you stop going around and you learn your lesson and you realize, I'm just going to land this plane. Lord, you love me and I praise you for that. And that's where we want to land. We want to end in that place, knowing that the Lord loves you, not because you deserve it, not to show other people how much God loves you, or for your own private agenda, this thing that you're striving for, but simply living, resting in his love, that's the destination that we want to land in. God esteems you highly in Christ, higher than you could ever imagine. Don't settle for wrestling through self-esteem. Just grab a hold of what God believes to be true about you. The security that we have in Christ, don't trade it for some effort of self-security. The confidence that we have in his grace, don't trade it for some fearful chase of natural love or fortune. Goodness sakes, just settle down and have the confidence of his grace. Have peace. Praise the Lord. Don't forsake that for another attempt at worldly satisfaction. And to this end is where God brings us. And we say, praise the Lord. That's where we land. Father, we thank you for your word. You've clearly placed value on our lives that is beyond our comprehension. So Lord, I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that you would get our attention again to simply land, to stand on that rock of your salvation, of your declaration of love, of your declaration of value upon our lives. Lord, so that even if someone that you've allowed in our lives would want to tear us down, they can't because of you. So we stand in that victory, Lord. We thank you for your love and your grace and your salvation. We ask that you go before us and direct our steps. In Jesus' name.